morning. How's everybody doing? Good. I'm sure a lot of you know me already, but for those of you who don't, my name is Kevin. I am the head of worship here at Birmingham City Church, normally seen stood behind the guitar saying, "Hey!" during worship songs. You'll see that this week I arranged for my brother and deputy Kes to be the chief "Hey!" guy in my absence. So he's taking on the mantle of shouting at you in a very encouraging way, very well. The worship team, guys, you did awesome this morning. Thank you so much. Well, just welcome to church. If this is your first time here, or you're a regular part of the family, or anything in between, welcome to church. It is always a joy to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. And it is good because God is good. How many of you know God is good? Amen. How many of you know God is righteous? How many of you know God is holy? How many of you know God is set apart? And how many of us love God because of those things? Amen. And because we love God, we want to be like Him. Amen. So if God is righteous, then we too must be righteous. Amen. Well, righteousness, if you have not guessed, if you have not seen it on the posters, if you have not seen it on your app, is the topic of today's sermon series, sermon as part of the Big Ideas, Faithful Steps sermon series. The heart behind this series is we take some of these big, elusive ideas, these big terms that you see in the Word or you hear in the faith, and we say, how is it that we get onto those on the ground level? How do we access them? How do we get to them? How do we begin to understand them? Because some of these words are big, and you go, what do they mean? And we go, okay, we're going to try to take a look at that today. So in recent weeks, you may have heard, you know, there's been messages on creativity, on abundance, on things like that. And today we are talking about righteousness. So there are a few different ways that we can understand righteousness. Just on the very beginning, we're going to look at it in two different ways. One of them is we're going to look at it in the way the world understands righteousness and the way the world establishes righteousness. And then we're going to look at the way the kingdom of God and the Bible looks at righteousness and establishes righteousness. Righteousness by human standards is seen as the quality of being morally true, morally or ethically upstanding, justifiable. A person is seen as righteous or not in the eyes of the law in terms of how they interact with or keep the rules or laws of an organization, an establishment, or most commonly, a country. If you break the law, you will be seen as unrighteous in the eyes of the law. And just for the avoidance of any doubt, our official position as a church is that maybe don't break the law. It's not even maybe. Do not break the law. That is our position. You know, you never know. Let's just say it anyway. But in terms of how the world kind of assesses it, if you are accused of breaking the law, you may well be charged. You most likely will be charged. You may be taken to court where a judge or a jury of your peers or some sort of legal administration will assess your case to see if in the eyes of the law you are a righteous person, whether you can be justified, or if you have met the legal required standard of righteousness, or indeed if you've fallen short. Unfortunately, these systems being human, they are imperfect. They are human designed, maintained by humans, built by humans, kept by humans, interacted with by humans, which means they are imperfect, they are likely to fail, and they are subject to mistakes. So quite often you will see people who have been imprisoned wrongly, maybe for crimes they did not commit, or because they did not get a fair trial, or because their case was not presented in a way that was accurate. Or in some cases, you know, it's a case of prejudice based on ethnicity, based on cultural background, based on nationality. There are many reasons for which people could be in a situation where the have been ruled by the law of the land to be unrighteous. But in fact, there has been a great crime done against them. One such story that I want to touch upon today is the story of a gentleman called Reuben Carter. He's also known as the Hurricane. He is a former professional boxer. And if this is ringing true or just being kind of familiar in anybody's ears, you may remember one of our favorite people, Denzel Washington, playing Reuben Carter in the movie The Hurricane. For any Bob Dylan fans in the house, he also wrote a song about it, about the hurricane who could have been the champion of the world, who was imprisoned for a crime he did not commit. The movie itself, in which Denzel plays the titular character, Reuben Hurricane Carter, paints the story in a very dramatic fashion. We have this, it's in the 60s in New Jersey, in America. We have this professional boxer, this famous guy who is just out and about living his life, celebrating with his friends one night in the local bar. And when he is on his way home, he gets stopped by police. And he and his friend John, they get arrested. They get taken to a crime scene where a witness, an unreliable witness, points at them and says, "These two gentlemen here committed the murders you are investigating. I saw them do it. It was them." And because of that, Reuben Carter went to jail. And he went to jail for 20 years. Wrongful imprisonment for 20 years. And the story of the movie is the story of his fight for justice. Now, both in real life and in the movie, we know that there was not just that initial trial where he was wrongly imprisoned, but also he was subject to grievous racism from the authorities and the police at the time. And we know that actually he even fought his own legal case and got them to retry his case 8 years after he was first imprisoned. And the witness that pointed at him and said, "He did it, I saw him do it," that witness recanted his testimony and said, "I was wrong." But even still, the authorities did not release him. They said, "Because the witness said one thing before and a different thing now, we can't be sure what's true." And in another sort of hit to the idea of real justice in our world, they decided to keep him behind bars. The good news is that as the movie progresses, you see that a particular group of people from Canada become invested in his story because their young adopted son reads Reuben Carter's autobiography, which had been released from jail, and said, "We have to do something about this." And he and his family, they built a friendship with Reuben Carter. They supported him. They supported his efforts to get a final trial. He got brought all the way to the Supreme Court, and he had his day in court where the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court overturned his verdict and set him free for the first time in 20 years. Finally, he was free and justice had been done. It's an inspiring story, phenomenally powerful one. If you've got a spare afternoon, Netflix, Amazon Prime, one of them, the movie will be there, The Hurricane, Denzel at his very best. I would definitely recommend it if you like your movies. The whole world had decided that Reuben Carter, in the eyes of the law, was unrighteous, morally unjustifiable. But through perseverance, courage, and hard work, he managed to win his 20-year battle for freedom, amend the record, and clear his name. And when it comes to stories of justice, morality, and what it means to be right, when the whole world says that you're wrong, you will struggle to find a more powerful example. So if this is an example of what righteousness looks like in the eyes of the world, let's take a look at what righteousness looks like in the Bible. Now, you remember at the start I said we love God because he is righteous. Amen? And because we love God, we love his ways. And because we love his ways, we want to be like him. So which means if God is righteous, we too must be righteous. And let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Firstly, the Bible has to say that righteousness is an attribute of God. It is in his very nature. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you, O Lord." So actually, righteousness speaks to the very essence of who God is. It is essential to his very being. It characterizes all that he does. God is morally and ethically right by his own standard, and he only ever acts in accordance with what is right and is just. And this is his innate righteousness. God is right, and he only does right. One of the other things that the Bible tells us is that righteousness is a requirement for right relationship with God. So for us as humanity, if we are to be in good relationship with God, we too must be seen as righteous. We too must be righteous. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20 says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Bible not only tells us that God is righteous, but it tells us that we ourselves must be righteous in order to be in relationship with him. God's righteousness is an expression of his holiness. His holiness is that very thing, his divine essence, which sets him apart, his separateness, his set apartness. It's said that his righteousness is an expression of that holiness. And we know that he is a holy God, so he cannot be where unholiness is. He can only be with those who are also holy, with those who are also righteous, with those who are set apart. He cannot be where it is not. So we need that same righteousness if we are to be with him. The third thing we need to think about and consider is the fact that actually throughout history, humanity has not had the best track record when it comes to that righteousness. Certainly when it comes to achieving that righteousness in our own strength. We think back to the story of the rich young ruler that Caroline just read for us from the scripture. And he calls Jesus good, the rich young ruler does. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? The only one who is good is God." So the Bible makes clear that though there is a clear and defined standard expected of God's people, actually nobody has ever been able to reach it. From the dawn of creation, we have fallen short every time. From the moment Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit in the garden and we witnessed the fall of man and sin entered, we, in our own strength, have failed to reach God's standard of righteousness. We have fallen short of the glory. We've fallen short of the standard. And if that was where the story ended by that record, we would be condemned. Unlike Reuben Carter, this is where the comparison ends and the contrast begins. Unlike Reuben Carter, we have nothing with which we can come before God to point to and say, "But see the good life that I have lived." We have nothing that will suffice, nothing that is sufficient to say, "I am righteous like you are righteous." Nothing sufficient to say that, "God, if you were to lock me out of relationship with you, it would be unjust." Nothing sufficient to say in our own strength that we can clear our name. It can't be done in our own strength. But rather than seeing this as a negative thing, I want to encourage us that actually this actually points us to the greatest story that's at play throughout all of Scripture. Now, the way literature works here in the West is we have a start, we have a middle, we have an end. But in the East, and the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, it is an Eastern book of literature. It is an Eastern history. Often these things are far more cyclical. So rather than having failure after failure after failure after failure in a linear fashion, what you actually have is a truth that the whole story is rotating around, pointing to and alluding to time and time and time again. So where in human understanding we might see failure, 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 actually what the Bible says is Jesus, 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 Jesus. Because the truth is, every time God placed something in the hands of humanity to help humanity be reconciled with him, it fell short in our hands. It did not suffice. Humanity was given the law only for the law to reflect our imperfections. Humanity was given priests to bring ritual sacrifices and steward suitable worship, but even the priests of the temple became corrupt. Humanity was given judges to rule over the land, and the land was left a mess of compromise. The covenant was compromised. The judges were disobedient and they fell short too. People begged God for a king. A king that would rule and make us righteous. But by the time the last reign of the kings ended, God's people were in exile in Babylon. That's how well it had gone. And we were given prophets to be the voice of God to the powers that be. And actually the people responded by killing the prophets. So all of those things in a human sense could be seen as failure, 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 failure. But what the Bible is saying is, in fact, we needed a better law keeper. We needed a better priest. We needed a better judge, a better king, a better prophet, a better sacrifice. Jesus is all of those things fulfilled. Jesus is all of those things fulfilled. God had a plan. The work of Christ and the righteousness we get from it is the last thing we need to look at in terms of righteousness as the Bible describes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin become sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So let me just like a really physical demonstration of what that is. Jesus is here. He is righteous. We are here. We are unrighteous. God said, let's swap those two around. Jesus is going to take on the sin of the world, and humanity is going to take on the righteousness of Jesus. So when I look at humanity, I will only see his righteousness. We have what's known as imputed righteousness, which is a fancy way of saying we have a righteousness that is given to us as a free gift. We could not earn it. We could not attain it. We could not achieve it. It only comes from Christ Jesus. Amen? And for those of you who maybe don't know the story fully or are hearing this for the first time, let me give you a 2-minute summary of what happened. Yes, we had that cyclical story time and time again where it was clear that something more than what we had was needed, that all of the things that we were given would not be enough. So God looked at that situation and he said, I will be the one. I will be enough. We were separate from God. The word says we were dead in our sin. It said that we could do nothing to be reconciled with God. We were cut off. We were separate. We were condemned in this life and the next, destined to face a lost eternity without God. But you know something, church? That was not what God intended. That was not what God wanted. And what he did was he said, I will send my own son, who is me in the flesh, the very revelation of who I am, and he will come. And here's what he did, church. He came. He entered a mortal body. He lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. He showed us what it looked like to live righteous. He is the only one that ever did. And he took on our sin. There was a great exchange that happened. He went to the cross, and on the cross, he bore the weight of the sin and the shame and the guilt of all of humanity, everyone who had ever lived, anybody who would ever live, the entire weight of the sin of all of humanity for all of time. He took it from us. He placed it on himself, and in its place, we were given righteousness. We were given beauty instead of ashes. We got to lay down our crown of mourning and instead exchange it for a crown of glory. And because what Jesus has done, we now have life in abundance here with him on earth and life for eternity with him in heaven afterwards. Are we happy for that? When I said, isn't God good? Isn't God holy? Isn't God righteous? This is why the finished work of the cross that changed everything. So when the Bible talks about righteousness, it is that journey. Righteousness is God's attribute. Righteousness as a requirement for a relationship. Our inability to measure up to that standard, but the work of Christ that brought breakthrough for me and for you so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be made right with God. Amen? Now, for all who believe, here's what happens. We are now hidden in Christ. Hidden in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. It's like we've literally put on a cloak of his righteousness, and it covers us completely. So when God looks at us, all he sees is the righteousness of God. And all he does is pour out the same favor upon us because we are hidden in Christ, covering and surrounding us completely. Therefore, we can be justified, made right with God, and enter his kingdom. Please tell me somebody in the room is happy for that. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah for the finished work of the cross. So, Big Ideas, Faithful Steps is the name of this series. How do we faithfully begin to engage with that which I have just told you has got nothing to do with us, that is a free gift that we cannot attain, that can only be given to us? What does it mean for us? How do we begin to engage with it? I think what it means is that there has been a huge paradigm shift in terms of how humanity and therefore us interact with God. It remains 100% true that we are incapable of being righteous enough for God in our own strength. The only way we have this righteousness is through Jesus. However, it would be wrong to say that because we cannot attain that righteousness and it can only be given to us as a gift, that then we have no role to play. That we can then go, oh, okay. No, to lay down our tools, to lay down the work and just say, I'm just going to take the gift and do nothing with it. That would be to cheapen the gift. That would be to cheapen the grace. In fact, what's actually happening is a paradigm shift. Whereas in the past, the people of God had to work to gain God's favor. They had to work on their righteousness so that God would acknowledge them, so that God would make it right, so that they could attain relationship with God. Church, we have moved from a so to a because. Because Jesus has come, because we are hidden in Christ, because we are clothed with his righteousness. Now we work out our righteousness and try and measure up to the way God already sees us and try to respond to the free gift of grace that was put upon us. Amen. It used to be so we, now it's because he. It used to be so we, now it's because he. The paradigm has shifted, my friends. Before, The equation, any maths people in here? I'm not very good at it, but I'm going to try to use a fancy word like equation. The equation used to be faith, believing the right stuff, plus works, working really hard, equals salvation, maybe. Now, it is faith equals salvation, the fruit of which is works. So we've gone from faith plus works equals hopefully salvation to salvation as a free gift of grace to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. And now, because of our faith, that salvation has been accomplished. The result of that is works. So our good works no longer are to attain favor. They are a response to the free gift of favor we've already been given. Amen? Amen. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Do you understand that? Amen. Amen. So it's all very well and good talking about it in such lofty standards, but what does it actually look like practically? I realize that we haven't got too long left, but I humbly suggest that the Bible paints a good picture of how we should respond to this. Because the truth is, to take everything that we have discussed today and gone, amen, now therefore, go and be more righteous than you are right now. Who would be encouraged by that response? No. Me neither. It would be unfair. And it would, to be honest with you, you'd end up in one of two places. You would end up in a place where you would be, actually, I think I'm quite righteous. Could you imagine that? God says, go be righteous. And you go, actually, God, I'm already righteous. No, we would be in a place of pride or despair. Because we would either incorrectly think we already met God's standard through our own efforts, or we would despair because we know the truth. We cannot measure up, and we are being asked to measure up to the unattainable. So if that's true, then what then should our response be? I want to point us to a simple threefold journey that I think the Bible paints. I believe it's biblical, and it captures the heart of what our discipleship looks like. And like we talked about how it's not a linear thing, I think it's a cyclical, repetitive thing. I think this is what the journey looks like for us. Now that we are in Christ, covered and clothed in his righteousness, ready to walk out our salvation faithfully with God. Here's what I think the journey looks like. First, we believe. Secondly, we behold. And thirdly, we become. Believe, behold, become. I'm going to quickly just give you a whistle-stop tour on what I think those mean and why. Firstly, believe. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 11, Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And as scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. So friends, we must first believe. That's what the Bible is telling us. We are saved by grace through faith.
Through that faith, we are hidden in Christ and righteous in the eyes of God. But belief is not just a one-time thing. It is an ongoing rhythm, a daily choice. It will be an easy choice on the good days, and it will be a sometimes excruciating choice on the difficult days. But a choice it remains, a daily task it remains. It's something we must choose to do. And this whole journey of belief that engenders faith is not just for the sake of salvation, but an ongoing process of taking what the Bible says to be true, of what we know in our heads to be true, and sowing it deeper and deeper in the soil of our hearts with every passing day, with every passing week, with every passing month. Over the course of our lives, this rhythm of belief and faith can move from a conscious choice to second nature, where it becomes as simple as taking a deep breath when we need to. But it all starts with that initial and ongoing decision to believe. Amen. First one, believe. Second one, behold. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Just a single verse from a much bigger and richer passage. And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the Lord's glory. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another into his glorious image, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the Lord's glory, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into his glorious image. Here's what Paul is saying in no uncertain terms. When we look at Jesus, we become like Jesus. We are transformed into his image. That's what the word is saying. The glory of the new and everlasting covenant is that what we behold, we become. If we behold Jesus, we become like Jesus. He is saying it's actually impossible to look upon the beauty and the majesty of Jesus and not be transformed. Therefore, our transformation is not achieved, friends, by our works. It is achieved by our devotion. Not by works, but by devotion. Not by works, but by love. Not by works, but by dedication. The degree to which we behold and meditate and dwell upon the beauty and the person of Jesus, the more we will become like him. Put it even more simply. This is the way I think about it. If we want to be like Jesus, we got to be with Jesus. Shields, if we want to be like Jesus, we got to be with Jesus. Church, if we want to be like Jesus, we got to be with Jesus. Amen? So as we behold him, we become more like him. I think a real picture of that we see is in Psalm 27, where the psalmist writes, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this alone do I seek." And he talks about what it is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek his face, to dwell in his temple. Now, do you know what I think about these words? Behold, seek, gaze, dwell. They're not very quick. They take some time. If I was to gaze or behold or seek the face of Greg, it would get weird after a few minutes, wouldn't it, Greg? But it would take eye contact and time and intentionality and no distractions. I could not. Tell me, is this me gazing at Greg? No, that's me looking at Greg, briefly. Nothing personal. But if we are going to gaze, if we are going to behold, if we are going to let our mind and our heart dwell upon who Jesus is, it is going to take time. Devotion is the root of our holiness and righteousness. Devotion, not our works, our devotion and our dedication and our love for God. The word behold, the root phrase that we translate into behold in English in the Bible, says, be sure to see. Be sure to see. Are we going to look at Jesus and be sure to see him? Because if we are sure to see Jesus, we are sure to be like Jesus over time, as we first believe and then we become. The truth is, we can work ourselves to the bone and never love Jesus. But we can love Jesus more and more over time. And I promise you, the work will become as natural as an overflow. It will be the fruit of the love. Love won't always be the work. Love won't always be the fruit of the work. But I promise you, work will be the fruit of your love. righteousness will be the fruit of your love. Believe, behold, lastly, become. This is an ongoing journey. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, church, is faithful to complete it. Church, when I think of us, when I pray for you, we will always do it with joy in our hearts because we know he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Amen? When you pray for one another, do so with joy because you know that he who began a good work in this body of believers is faithful to complete it. First we believe, then we behold, then we become. Amen? The journey of becoming is a lifelong one. Let's just set our expectations. It is lifelong. It will not finish until we get to eternity. And the work is done by God through the Spirit. It is work that we partner with, but it is not work that we author. And therefore, I've found, and this is just a personal observation, I can't show you where in the Bible it says it, but I think when it comes to partnering with the work of the Spirit in our life, sometimes it can be just as much about what we undo as what we do. Not what do I need to do. Maybe it's what do I need to undo. What is the idol that is in my heart that's blocking the work of the Spirit in my life, the transforming work? What is the distraction that is preventing me from beholding? What is the prideful thought that's preventing me from truly believing that God is who he says he is? Sometimes the partnering with the work that God aims to complete is more about what we undo than what we do. Are you all doing okay? Amen. What idols do I need to lay down? What distractions do I need to get rid of? What prideful notions do I need to challenge in my own heart to allow the work of God to be more complete? See, if we're earnestly engaging with these questions and with this work, then the work of the kingdom becomes a natural overflow to the work that he's already doing in us. And what's more, it will actually be more fruitful and productive because it has come from a regenerate, transformed heart. First we believe, then we behold, then we become. Worship team, please come and join me. As I finish up here today, I've been praying to God about what the main takeaways from this need to be. Because actually, truthfully, when you're talking about a topic as big and as elusive as righteousness, and especially when you have so many scriptures that say it's actually not about what you do, how do you then take some applications from that? What then do we do with the thing that we cannot do? And I asked the Lord what he would have me communicate in this moment. And here are the things that he said. Guys, you can begin to play as soon as you're ready. First thing he wanted me to communicate, I believe, he said, we are to be transformed. We are to be transformed. He will not force it upon us, but we are invited. And truthfully, I believe as believers, we have a responsibility to partner with the work of the Spirit in our lives. We are to be transformed for the sake of his glory, so that his name will be glorified. Like the song we were just singing earlier, let all the other names fade away. Jesus, take your place. For the sake of his glory, we are to be transformed. And for the sake of the extension of his kingdom, like what Pastor Nick was talking about earlier, so that new people who don't know Jesus can come and know Jesus. That is why we are to be transformed, because there is no stronger witness than a life that is transformed. Amen? There is no stronger testimony than a life that is transformed. More than anything you could ever say, more than anything you could ever do, I promise you, the world is looking at our lives. For the sake of his glory and for the sake of the extension of the kingdom. That was the first thing. The second thing is that he just wanted me to just make it clear in the room that salvation and this free gift of grace that leads to the righteousness that is given to us, that is available to anybody who wants it. Anybody who wants it. Anyone who would believe. And also just a reminder to the believers in the room, we never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow the gospel. I need the gospel today. I needed it yesterday. I'm probably going to need it tomorrow. I need to be reminded of the work of grace God has done in my life time and time and time again, because I promise you, I will give him reason to turn me away, but he never does. He never does. But I need the gospel to remind me that I can always come home. I need the gospel to remind me that it's part of a bigger story. I need the gospel to remind me that my righteousness comes from Him. All I can do is respond. And lastly, it's interesting how, like earlier on, I made the comparison about the story of Reuben Hurricane Carter and about how he was able to battle for his legal status to change. And I made the contrast that for us, actually, we could never do that ourselves. But actually, the Spirit reminded me of the penultimate scene of the movie, just before he goes to seek to clear his name, and he knows either his name will be cleared or he will be imprisoned for the rest of his life. He knows that there's no more appeals after this. It's either freedom now or freedom never. And he speaks to the young boy that has been in touch with him, that has built a relationship with him, that has encouraged him and given the courage to go for his freedom one last time. And he says, Lezra, that's the name of the guy, Lezra, hate is what locked me up in this prison. He said, but love is going to bust me out. Love is going to bust me out. And even though there's a lot difference between his situation and our legal standing with God and the means by which we become righteous, I want to tell you, church, it might have been hate and the plan of the enemy that locked us up in a prison cell, but it was the love of God that bust us out. It was the love of God that broke us free. It was the love of God that gave us our life back. And that is an invitation that is free to every single person. So what is the start, the step, and the stretch? This threefold response that we have as part of this series. I believe when it comes to righteousness, as with so many other things, Jesus is our example, our model, our source, our guide, our hope. The only way we can do any of it is Jesus. So the start, the very first thing we must ask, how is my belief today? Let's stand together, church, actually. Please, let's stand together just as we begin to worship. I want us just to ask this question. And just as we sing, we will reflect on it in our hearts. Firstly, how is my belief in Jesus today? Secondly, how is my love for Jesus today? And thirdly, how is my openness to the Spirit's work today? Believe, behold, become. Lord, where we have fallen short, show us the way. As it says in Psalm 139, search me, Lord, and know my heart. See if there's any unrighteous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, you are good. You are kind. There's no one like you. You are righteous. Help us to live in response to the free gift we have been given, the grace poured out upon us, and the love that has made us worthy. And all God's people said, amen.